Today's scripture reading is in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth.
Let's pray as we turn to Genesis chapter 11. Father in heaven, we do want to be wrapped in your arms even now. We want to come to this point of convergence where our willing hearts will hear the voice of Jesus through the scriptures by the Spirit of God. The secret place in which we could truly change is where you will meet us even now with the sword of your Spirit, this very word to work in us, to change us, to bring us more and more like our Savior and Sovereign, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we now open this word, open our hearts and open my mouth, that the words of my mouth will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, as we were there in those two countries that speak foreign languages, Tonga and New Zealand, it was interesting to try to communicate, and this subject of languages, I didn't realize yesterday, I was actually in the middle of a sermon illustration, and you can see it. We've lived here almost 3 years. I have no idea what a haircut means in Chinese, so I just sit in the chair, and I point, and I kind of go like that, and yesterday I had Edward Scissorhands, and you can see not much hair left, but yeah, hey, it'll grow back. But, you know, there's hard issues with languages, with communications. I'm spoiled to be an English speaker in a world where English is sort of the lingua franca all around the world. You can hardly go anywhere and not find at least somebody who can help you using English. We were 11 years in Kazakhstan, and by the end of it, my Russian friends said, "Well, your Russian is sort of like a dog. You can understand, but you can't speak." And about 35 years ago, my Greek teacher told me, "Mark, you're going to go a long way with your English Bible." And so, you know, I've never been great at languages, and I wonder whether it doesn't come back even partly to the text in front of us at this Tower of Babel. Because of this event that Moses has recorded for us in Genesis chapter 11, there are 6,500 plus languages in the world. And that creates a lot of challenge, doesn't it? Especially for us as we've come together in this foreign city called Beijing. As young parents, we struggled living in Africa at that time. To have our three sons use the word for natural movements. Poo-poo was out because in Hawaiian, poo-poo means appetizer. So we didn't want to do that. And doo-doo in Swahili means bugs, and we didn't need the bugs. So we settled on kaka. But then we learned that the Lugbara When they get excited and happy, they go, ka, 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 ka. So as our little guys would say to the IE, ka, ka, she'd go, oh, yeah, ka, 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 ka. So we thought, well, at least they're happy and smelly at the same time. So there are challenges, aren't there, with languages? Well, back to the text. In this text, we see the people of Babel gather together as builders. Remember from chapter 1 that God had a plan. He said, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. And then when the covenant was renewed with Noah, remember in chapter 9, God again says, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Well, by the time we get to chapter 11, verse 1, we see the whole world had one language and common speech. In other words, God's plan was to spread out, fill the earth, enjoy the earth, subdue the earth, bring all the earth under the captivity of the glory of God. I just hit my pocket. Did I turn that thing off? Man's plan is, as we know today, to stream by the thousands into the mega cities of the world. And you can see this population density map that the tendency of people is to get together and to pack into small areas where they have good Wi-Fi and lots of Starbucks so we could all enjoy this intimate, tight community. But you see, it's not a problem of a lack of space in the world. Obviously, there's a lot of places where there's not very many people. If we just move perhaps to Mongolia or Kazakhstan, we could spread out and there would be no crowding. But we pack together, don't we? And man, you see, as he's packed together here, is united. But unity is not always glorifying to God. In fact, as they packed together in the courtyard of Pilate and shouted, crucify him, crucify him, they spoke with one voice. But Jesus was alone as he hung upon the cross. As Paul wrote his last letter from a Roman cell, he said, everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. And so we see that all together does not necessarily mean all right. Every year, millions of Muslims go on their Hajj and circle around the Kaaba and say, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. But speaking with one voice doesn't make it right. United together. You see, what is popular is not always right. And what is right is not always popular. God's purpose is to build his global church. And it would spread and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And so I think this tower that was built way back then symbolizes rejection of God as their creator, as their sustainer, as their ruler. You see, it meant a couple of things to them. First of all, verse 3, it was their residence. They said, come, let's build this tower. This is where they lived. It wasn't inside the tower. I don't mean that. But it was a place in which they decided to take up residence around there. Nothing wrong with having a place to live. That's all good. But it seems that it wasn't God's place for them to all live. Earlier, he had told them, spread out. They had said, no, let's get together. And so we find this text, isn't it, in the middle of 10 and 11, both having what we call the Table of Nations. It's actually the second little story in this section of Scripture about the nations. The first story was about Nimrod. Back in chapter 10, it reads, Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That's why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, the first centers of his kingdom were Babylon. And so here is this mighty warrior, mighty hunter who builds a kingdom. Interesting, isn't it? The first time in the Bible the word kingdom is used, it's not in reference to the kingdom of God, it's in reference to the kingdom of man. And so he was the sort of founder of this city, and they built this tower. Some people say it was a ziggurat. A ziggurat would have been sort of an astrological symbol or place of looking at the stars and the gods and finding this kind of thing. We see similar ideas of the pyramids in Egypt, the Parthenon in Athens, or even the great steeples of the cathedrals in the world. But it was more than just a residence for the people. It was also a place in which they found their reputation. You get that in verse 4. So that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the earth. Everybody wants to be somebody. Everybody wants, you know, 15 minutes of fame. People who employ others figure this out. Just give them a title and a business card, and they really feel important. And so the motive of the Babylonians, you see, was to make this name for themselves. On the same spot of land, thousands of years later, we read the words of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who says, "Is not this the great Babylon that I've built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken away from you. You will be driven away from people and live with wild animals. You'll eat grass like cattle until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." You see, one characteristic of the God of the Bible is that he names people. We saw that in Genesis 5. God called them man or Adam. You'll see it in chapter 17. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be called Abraham because I've made you the father of many nations. Or chapter 32, you will no longer be Jacob, but Israel. In the New Testament, Joseph the carpenter is told you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And so these names point to what God will do or what God wants in the lives of those people. But the Babylonians didn't want it that way. They wanted to make their own reputation. They wanted by what they did to gain fame. They, in their own merit, to make a place for themselves, not by the decree of God. And so thirdly, we can see the tower is really also an expression of their religion. Also in verse 4, where it says, "A tower that reaches to the heavens." Now, these people were not stupid. If they were trying for height, they would not have built the tower in the plain of Shinar. That was a low point. If they merely wanted to go high, they would have gone up to a hill or a mountain and gone even higher. And so when it says that it reaches up into the heavens, it's not just a matter of how tall this tower was, but actually the idea is it reaches in the heavens, or even one translation could be it is on the heavens. The idea being that this is a place in which they touch heaven by this tower. We know that Babylon is the mother or the source of astrology. Even the Bible in Revelation says Babylon is the great mother of the prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. And so the gods of Rome and Greece and even India and Egypt basically can be traced back even to Babylon. And so if this was, as some people think, this ziggurat, perhaps the very signs of the zodiac were there on the top of the tower, and that there is an astrological meaning to the tower. Now, in that case, as Babylonia is the home of all of that, they thought that the signs of the constellations would be determinative of what the people's lives would be like. And we know, of course, from Babylon, astrology traveled. You can go to Egypt, you can see a sphinx, and the sphinx of Egypt has the head like Virgo and the body like Leo. And again, there's this idea that somehow your fate or your destiny is tied up to the stars and the constellations that are there. So it seems that man uses this sort of idea of what's happening in the stars as a way, actually, of leading them away from God. Not looking to the creator of the stars to find their will in life, but looking to the stars themselves. Now, even today, people in their sort of idle curiosity, and some people say, oh, it's fun, isn't it? Do you know what your sign is? Do you know what, you know, the stars say about you today? Well, I would say there's a certain danger in that. I would say to look to anything except God himself is to be looking away from him as the Lord of our lives, as the one we've just sung so much about, to be leading us and guiding us. And so it does seem a tactic of Satan to get our attention off God and his goodness with some diversion. He did that in the garden, didn't he? He took that fruit that God made and said, this will be something that will open your eyes and you'll be like God. You yourselves will be a God substitute. He did that, didn't he, when there was an intermarriage between the sons of God and the daughters of men. And now it seems to be even the stars are a tool of the evil one to get the people to turn away from God. And that's the best he can do. Satan cannot create anything. He can only corrupt the good things that God alone has created. Take sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Usually preachers say those are all bad things, but you know, those are all good things if they're used the right way for the glory of God. Satan has corrupted them and taken them away from God's glory, and people have used them as a way to wander from God. Babel, originally in their language, meant the gate of God. But in Hebrew, Babel came to mean confusion. And you see how interesting that is. Because instead of being a gate to God, it really did become confusion. And so these people thought that perhaps through this they would find God. But as we see in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. And so the Bible is not about constellations as much as it about the creator of the constellation. In fact, remember back in chapter 1 in the creation story, in verse 16, it's almost a throwaway line. He made the stars also. It's not the focus of the earth's plan and creation. They're just something to light up the sky for the glory of God. And so these people, you see, had thought of this tower as their residence, as their reputation, and even, I think, as their religion. Then the inspector comes. Of course, I'm referring to the Almighty God, the sovereign. And we see him there in verse 5, coming down to see the city and the tower that they were building. This, of course, is the sovereign who created the earth. It's the one who flooded the earth. It's the one who had just made the covenant with Noah and his sons, the one from whom nothing can be hidden. And so in majesty, the Bible says, let us, notice that in verse 5, let us come down to see them. The plural of the majesty of God. Now, don't rush to the Trinity from this text. plurality. It could be 2, 3, 4, 10,000. It's just showing the majesty and the greatness of God. Later, of course, in the New Testament, the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are going to be revealed. But you can't shove all that back into this verse yet, I don't think. The point is, God in His majesty comes down. As He says in Jeremiah, "I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve." And notice in our text how it says, God came down to see. It wasn't just an anthropomorphism describing God going down. It was also a reference to how He needed to go down in order to see what those people were doing. They thought this tower reached into the heavens. But from the perspective of God, it was pretty puny. Before 9/11, a man named James Boyce wrote, "God has to stoop low to see this puny extravagance. It's always thus. When you stand on the ground and look up at the great pyramids of Egypt, they're immense. But when you fly over them in an airplane, even a low altitude, they seem like pimples on the surface of the earth. The twin towers of the World Trade Center look great. But from the air, they look like miniature dominoes. So with all our intellectual and spiritual achievements, the greatest is nothing compared to the immensity of the universe, not to mention the creators. The only truly significant accomplishments are God's, sometimes in and through us, for only these partake of the nature of God and endure forever as God does." So God sees very well that tower and you and me. But fortunately, God not only sees, but God also saves. And as you read in verse 6, you can just imagine what could these people do if there was only one language in all the earth. Just imagine if every scientist, every scholar, every doctor, every professor, every brilliant mind all spoke the same language. How we could collaborate, how we could critique each other's work, how we could further the knowledge of the world. Perhaps a cure for cancer and AIDS and distant planets could be explored. Perhaps we could find a fountain of youth. Perhaps men could even understand women. I don't know. But, there's tremendous potential, you see, if all those people were gathered together. But God sees the potential too. He says there in verse 6, nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. And He doesn't think it's good. In fact, for their mercy and by His blessing, He does not let that happen. And so verse 7, let's go down and confuse their language. And so we need to see that this confusion is not a curse. It is a blessing from God who saves us from ourselves. Of course, if all the scientists were all good guys, it'd be another story. But remember, even after the terrible effect of the flood, we still read in verse chapter 8, every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And so even the flood, which changed the whole world geographically, did not change the heart spiritually. And so if man gathered together with this one voice, he would basically declare independence from God. There would be no prayer of faith. There would be no giving of thanks. There would be no glory to God. And so God helps them not to destroy themselves. Again, I found Boyce very helpful when he said, it follows that those who choose to go their own way will always end up frustrated. The prize they so earnestly sought after becomes a bubble that bursts at first touch. The fruit of this desire becomes like ashes in their mouth. We may chafe against this, but it's always this way because we live in God's world, not our own, and because God has determined to make bitter anything prized above himself. And so it just was not going to work. And so God saved them from themselves, just as he'd been doing through Genesis. Remember chapter 3, I will put separation between the serpent and the woman. Remember the end of chapter 3 where he blocked the way to the tree of life, because if they'd eaten that fruit and lived forever in these fallen, decrepit bodies, yours aren't so bad, mine is, if we live forever like this, that would be a horrible eternity. You see, he also mercifully reduced the span of life to 120 years. Why? So we would number our days and not think that we're immortal, but we would call upon the Lord and be saved. He gave government to restrain evil as it was there in the earth. And so this confusion of language is not a curse, it's a blessing. And then verse 8, God himself scattered them. Remember, of course, that's the plan given to Adam, the plan renewed with Noah there in Genesis 1:28 to increase and to fill the earth. And so man's plan is to crowd together. God's plan is to conquest and to bring the glory of his name to the whole earth. So that miracle in the vocal cords and in the minds of the people was God's blessing to the human race. Paul explained it to the Athenians, from one man God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. And as we've been scattered, we're supposed to share. Remember Acts 1:8, I hope you do, where as we've received this power, we're to take it to the ends of the earth in the name of Jesus Christ. But you probably also remember Acts 8:1, where, having found Jerusalem so comfortable for the first 7 chapters, the people don't leave until God turns the fire on underneath them and says, guys, you better get out of here. And it was because of that persecution that they indeed scattered for the preaching in Judea and Samaria. And so, briefly, the repair. There are 3 invitations to come in this text, aren't there? Notice there are 2 of them where man calls to man against God. Verse 3, come, let us make bricks. Verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city. But the 3rd invitation is God to himself in the sovereignty of his counsel, saying, verse 7, come, let us go down. But thank God there are a lot of wonderful invitations like this from God to man. Come, said God through Isaiah. Now let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Come, said our Savior, to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come, says the Spirit and the Bride. Let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. And so this morning, my hope is that you will indeed come to the Lord himself and hear his call to that new creation. And if you come, you will be drawn together like living stones into the church of Christ. And you see, the reversal of Babel is Pentecost. The reversal of man's plan is the day of God called Pentecost. You see there in Acts chapter 2, as Luke describes, there in Jerusalem, those people in their own language hearing the praises of God, that now the tongues of men are giving glory to God in the languages of that time, the Mediterranean world. And Paul describes the result in Ephesians. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two, Jew and Gentile, one. And so Paul's exhortation is to maintain, not to create, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so the challenge to us here, even in this room, are we building bridges across our cultures and our languages? Or are we erecting barriers? Are we stopping the work of the Spirit? Or are we building together one body for the glory of his name? Well, thank God, this work that we do so imperfectly will one day be done perfectly. The Babylonians, you see, who wanted a lasting city, an eternal place, could not build it by their own hands. We were down just a little while ago in Christchurch, New Zealand, on the one-year anniversary of their terrible earthquake. And the irony of a city named Christchurch had this earthquake, and the most destroyed buildings in the city were churches. You can see here, I think, the Anglican cathedral destroyed. I think 20 people died in there that noon that was an earthquake. Now it's being dismantled. You can see a Baptist church here, destroyed. You can see a Presbyterian church destroyed. You can see a Roman Catholic church destroyed. In fact, I couldn't find the numbers, but I would guesstimate dozens of churches in Christchurch were destroyed. But you know what? The true church of Jesus Christ in Christchurch, New Zealand, is indestructible. Because at that terrible moment, it was Christians who fed the hungry. It was Christians who clothed the naked. It was Christians who comforted the grieving and the lost and the fearful. And it is even today, a year later, the church of Jesus Christ in that land that is actually uniting together. Even the secular mayor of the city has publicly announced, we need to go to church after he's seen the church in action. And so as we continue all the way from Genesis to Revelation, we see the church isn't about buildings like towers that we could make with our own hands. In fact, John sees a people in chapter 21 of Revelation, this holy city coming down, dressed beautifully. And what we need to know here is if you want a permanent home, you need a pure heart. If you don't have a pure heart, you will never have a permanent home. Trusting in bricks and mortar as your security, Babel and Christchurch make abundantly clear, is never going to work. But if you want God to be your security, then there will be a dwelling place that we will inseparably be with him. And when John saw this beautiful bride dressed in her glory, notice in chapter 7 of that great book of the Bible, it's not a homogenized people, but it's a people who've maintained their distinctives. They're still, even in their fully glorified state, every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We're not going up to some heaven of homogenization where we're all look milky white vanilla like me. We will be gathered with all of our glorious culture, but redeemed fully in the presence of our God, and all with one voice, in one song, and in a language that somehow we'll all figure out, salvation belongs to our God. And so we need to come to this God. As John says, this Jesus who died outside the city is the one who will make a new city so that we will know him as our Savior and our Sovereign. The one who was rejected by the city of man is the one who will build the city of God. And John says, I didn't see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of its nations will be brought, of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Come to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have a better plan than this crazy idea of building a tower into heaven. Thank you that with your own blood you have made this plan. Thank you that with your powerful resurrection you have established this plan. Thank you that with the sovereign work of your Holy Spirit you are even now growing this plan to the very ends of the earth. And that thank you that even as we are gathered here in this room, we are the manifestation and the evidence of the wisdom and the wonder of the plan to save a people for yourself. Lord Jesus, help us to keep strong in your security, in your kingdom, in your unseen hope, not in the buildings of men, but in the power of God. Help us to walk with you from strength to strength. And Lord, if there are some who've not yet come, bring them, God, by your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.